We turn to Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, where Paul writes about the believer and the believer's conduct, behavior, response to the gospel, the need for the believer to realize really what has happened and what he or she now is in Christ. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For we have been united together in the likeness of his death. Certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise you also, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I would like to thank you on behalf of Gwyneth and myself for the opportunity to be with you over this Easter period to share fellowship with you all. And it's a joy also to come home. We're both from Clydach, from the village of Clydach. And Gwyneth from the more respectable part. I was up on, the Gendros estate in Merthyr, really. I was up in Graigvillen, and you mentioned Graigvillen, and that's enough. And yet, amazingly, on the street where I was brought up, five of us have entered into full-time ministry. It's amazing. That's God's grace, isn't it? And not in connection with each other at all. And I think of one line, Brian, down the road, one of about 13, and into drugs and so on, and in Dartmoor, and then ends up in the ministry. God's grace, isn't it? God's grace that changes lives. And it's lovely when we come back home, we just above Clydach in the mountain, Gallionen, there's a Puritan chapel. We used to call it as children the White Chapel. And from there, you're looking down over the Mumbles, and Puritans worshipped there on that hillside. Then it became Unitarian, and a group moved out to the next mountain, the Barren. And Gwyneth and I have been up there this afternoon amongst all the sheep and the lambs and hearing the cuckoo and everything else. And they built a chapel that is amazing, this little chapel. And it was called Paran, not Barren. It became known as the Barren Chapel, the Barren Mountain. Originally it was called Paran. They had their own academy. They trained men for ministry. It's in the middle of nowhere. You couldn't get a more desolate spot in South Wales. And they had an academy. They planted other churches on surrounding mountains in the area. And quite incredibly, when you look at the chapel, you access the gallery outside on old stone steps. And inside, they got a big inglenook. They used to have a stack that towered into the sky. And they were being looked, and the congregation moved round in the winter when they'd warmed up, and they let some others come during the sermon. And what's quite amazing is that 50 families from that little chapel went to Liverpool, boarded a ship, and set off for America. Isn't that amazing? Imagine that, 50 families leaving a congregation and setting off for America together. We've got a wonderful heritage, haven't we, in Wales? God has favoured this land of ours, and it's got such a thrilling past, and we long for days for God to come again, don't we? and God to move mightily in our nation. Politicians, well, enough said, isn't it? We need God, don't we? That's what we need. Well, we're going to turn to Romans chapter 6, and we're going to look at verses 10 and verse 11. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives is as Christ. Of course, he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, over the Easter period, we've been looking at the resurrection of Christ by way of a fact of history. And that's what sets our faith apart from every other faith, that it's not built on some ideology, it's not built on humanistic thought or ethical way of life. What sets Christianity apart is that it is built upon historic events, events substantiated, and events that make incredible sense in terms of the Bible and the whole plot of the Bible. Christ was born, and Christ lived, and Christ died, and he rose again. And these are great, mighty historic events. And so we've been thinking of the resurrection as a fact of history. And also we've looked at the resurrection in terms of the coming glory. That his resurrection, it's a pledge. It is the proof, it is the prelude, it's the pattern of our resurrection, that we shall be like him when he comes again. But this evening I want to look at the resurrection, not so much as a fact of history or in terms of the coming glory, but as a present reality. What does the resurrection of Christ mean to us as believers in our present Christian life? To what extent is it a present reality? And Paul here in Romans has set out his masterly treatment of the gospel. And he begins, doesn't he? I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. There's something dynamic in the gospel. There is the power of God at work in the gospel. And of course, he goes on to show that we are all guilty and we've all sinned before God. And whether the irreligious world or the religious world, there is no difference. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. And there is none righteous, no, not one. And as things are so dire and we are in such a helpless state, in chapter 3 we have those wonderful words, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, our observing of the law is revealed, attested, yes, by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through Christ by faith, which is unto all and upon all them that believe. And then Paul deals with this whole matter of our justification, and it will come up again and again in the letter to the Romans. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And so our sin has been dealt with, and our pardon is complete. We are no longer answerable by way of heaven's law and condemnation. But what does that mean for us as believers? Does that mean, therefore, that we can have a cavalier approach to sin? Does that mean because we are pardoned of our sin, that we can then as believers behave with little regard or consequence by way of sin? And Paul's response to that very notion and idea in chapter 6 is that it is monstrous and preposterous. It is the height of absurdity that a believer could ever tolerate sin when he who knew no sin was made sin for us. And confronted our sin and dealt with our sin, we ought to hate sin all the more as believers. Griffith Jones, the father of the great evangelical awakening in Wales, who was a minister in Llandowra on the way to Tenby and just revolutionized, transformed Wales with his circulating schools. Griffith Jones said, all my sicknesses, and he was a man who was ever ill, said, all my sicknesses, they are more tolerable than one sin. Sin for the believer. So now what is Paul's approach to all of this? Well, Paul takes them to their union with Christ. Do you not realize it is not just a matter of justification and that we are cleared of our sins? There is something greater than our justification, as great as that is. And it is a matter of union, that we are joined together with Christ and we've been put into him. It is not just that Christ identified himself with us and came alongside us, but we are one with him. Incredibly, this is the great mystery. Remember where Paul writes in Ephesians regarding marriage. Gwyneth said to me the other day in the car, she said, all these years you don't know me. I said, no, you're a mystery. Women are like that, aren't they? They're trying to... marriage, but no, says Paul, the greater mystery is the union of Christ with his people. That is the real mystery. And being in Christ or in the Lord, that's one of Paul's favorite expressions. It occurs 164 times in Paul's writings. The believer is in Christ, is in Christ. And when you open Ephesians chapter 1, what in the first 14 verses, it occurs 11 times. All the blessings, everything we are to know as a believer that Paul is going to set out in Ephesians. And it is superlative upon superlative as Paul writes in Ephesians. How can I ever convey, Paul is saying, the wealth of what is ours in Christ, but we are in him. And there is a new world that has been opened up to us in him. So now Paul is going to deal with that matter of union in this chapter. Now, what does that mean? Well, first of all, for you as a believer, you are dead to sin. And be clear about that. This is a fact about you as a believer. You are dead to sin. And he has dealt with the death of Christ as something decisive. It is not something repeated, says Paul. It is decisive, it is historic. But now, once at the end of the age, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It's not repeated, ever repeated. And we are one with Christ and put in him and in his death. It's a fact concerning the believer. And Paul refers in this chapter to baptism. Look, it's a controversial subject, I know. But we need to get at the heart of what Paul is saying here. We know in the life of the early church, once a person was saved, they were baptized, whether the Ethiopian eunuch or whether Lydia or the Philippian jailer, they came to Christ. They were baptized. It wasn't an optional extra. It was there at the very forefront, at the very beginning, at the very outset. It wasn't something they aspire to, or the believer aspires to, that I think now I'm ready for baptism. You don't see any of that in the Bible. Immediately, it is there as a grace. It is there to help the believer, like communion. But as the Lord's Supper sets out our communion with Christ, baptism sets out our union with Christ. And that is developed in this chapter. We are one with him in his death. And we are buried and taken down into the depths with him. If any man is in Christ Jesus, he's a new creation or creature. The old has gone.
It's gone. The new, it's arrived. It has appeared, it is here. Something new is here. Now that's what happened. Baptism, it sets out that, graphically sets out that. My son-in-law got baptized in February in Lisvain Baptist, and it was outside. It was a freezing day. But mine, it was just outside the kitchen window, and the water was, it was like a hot tub, really. But there was a great Baptist preacher many years ago in Wales called Timothy Thomas. And he was a force to be reckoned with. He had a big cudgel that he took with him everywhere. These were wild days when Llandovery, the great droving stop-off point for the drovers in Wales on the way to London, it was like Dodge City. And Timothy Thomas had this cudgel, and it's winter. They're at a riverside, and it is frozen. And he's going to baptize a young boy by the name of Daniel. And he calls Daniel to his side, and he puts his arm around him, and he looks at the crowd, and he says, "Only a fool would go into these waters today without good reason." And then he looked Daniel in the eye and he said, "Daniel, we have got a good reason." And with his cudgel, he breaks the ice and Daniel goes into the waters. But why is that? Why is that? Why is it so significant? What is the importance by way of baptism? It is setting out graphically that we are one with Christ. Regardless of anything, we are one with Christ. And we said it at the beginning, identifying ourselves publicly with him, that my old life has gone and I have a new life in Christ. Now that you are dead to sin, what we are not told here regarding the believer and regarding yourself is that you are to renounce sin or that you are to turn from sin. What we are told quite emphatically is that you are dead to sin. It is not a command. It is not a duty. It is not a possibility. It is a fact that you now, as a believer, are dead to sin. And so what happens when a believer sins? Well, you violate all that is of grace and is of heaven and of the Holy Spirit that has been put within you. It is incompatible with what you now are. Totally inconsistent with what you are now in Christ. And that is why for a believer, there will never be any rest in terms of sin. Let me illustrate it this way. A young couple get married. And it's not long, and there's a baby on the way. And the baby arrives. And this little young mother has this bundle of life and this awesome responsibility of feeding it and nursing it and caring for it. And it takes up her time and it takes up her thought and it takes up all her energy. And it is overwhelming. And the husband feels marginalized and overlooked. He is not occupying the place he once held. And he goes off into a corner to sulk. And then he's pouting. And he's difficult. And he's awkward. And he's distant. And she's out with a baby. And there it is in the buggy. And somebody comes on and says, "How is the baby?" And she replies, "Which one?" Now, he's not a baby. He is acting like a baby. He is acting in terms of what is inconsistent with really what he is. And it's like that with a believer. Well, let me illustrate it again in this way. When I was in Clydach, and we were involved with youth work, and I was helping John Davis. Anybody remember John Davis the Don? John in our village, he had an old gabardine mark. His father had the newspaper shop, and then John ran the other one. And John was, you just felt like that in the presence of John. He had spent his childhood in hospital, operation after operation, enormous growth on the back. And then he went for music lessons, and he was rebuffed and everything. But, you know, to hear him play, he'd play in Mount Pleasant, wouldn't he, John? And amazing to hear John play. But, you know, he still kept his links with the Welsh chapel in the village. And it was a chapel that Gwyneth went to, and they'd have to get up on a Sunday and say, and Gwyneth could never get around it, they had to say what they gave, and it was salt, you know, Welsh for shilling. But John kept his allegiance there, and he had a Sunday school class, and it grew, and then it went to a Friday night, and I had the privilege of helping him, and the Glantower Lions would let me borrow their ambulance, proper ambulance with stretchers, and we'd pile the kids in, go to the pubs, and we'd have them all on a Friday night. And there was one lad, and it was dire the way he lived, oh, the house. I counted 5 rats one morning. And there was one night, the sleeping bag was going around the room on its own with a rat in it. And it was dire. The doors were all nailed shut. You went in and out through windows. And copper tank was ripped out upstairs. It was grim. And then they rehoused him. And it wasn't long, of course, before... Well, it was back to where the other one was. I remember Glyn Morris saying to me, Glyn said, Andrew, you can take a pig and give it a wash and put a bow in its tail, but it'll be a pig. He's not a pig. The boy wasn't a pig. He was behaving like a pig. See, that's the difference. And what happens when we sin is that we act in a way that is incompatible with what we with what we are, and in terms of our identity. And really, as believers, sometimes we fail to realize what is the glory and the dignity of what we now are in Christ. And that is where the believer is reminded again and again of who he is and what he is, irrespective of how things see him. Remember the film Gladiator, and Russell Crowe is in the Colosseum, isn't he? And he's asked, isn't he, what is your name, Spaniard? My name is Gladiator. Maximus Decimus Meridius, commander of the armies of the North and general of the Felix Legions, loyal and true servant of the true emperor Marcus Aurelius. That is what I am. That's what I am. Irrespective of how things appear and how things might seem, that is what I am. And you know, in terms of our identity, Satan is always out to undermine the identity of the believer. Think of our Lord himself. After our Lord's baptism, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. And there's the Holy Spirit comes down, and he is led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And what happens? Satan comes along, if you are the Son of God, turn this stone into bread. See, what's happening there? If you are really a Son of God, how are you in this situation? Shouldn't you have better than this? Shouldn't you know better than this? Shouldn't your circumstances be altogether different to this if you are the Son of God? Let's see something different if you are the Son of God. He is undermining, taking him to a pinnacle of the temple. If you are really the Son of God, well, let's see something altogether different. Satan does that. Undermines our identity, our sense of dignity. That is why it was lovely to hear that verse quoted from 1 Peter. Peter is writing in his letter to restore a sense of dignity and destiny. You are the choice of God, and that from all eternity. And oh, what God has quickened you and brought you to by way of new birth, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled. It's reserved in heaven for you And Peter sets out something of their true dignity as believers. You might be downtrodden, you might be persecuted, you might be regarded as the scum of society, but there is a dignity about you. And we come here and Paul is reminding the believer that you are dead to sin. You're finished with that realm. You are out of that realm. But not only are you as a believer dead to sin, as a believer you are risen with Christ. We have died to sin in order to rise with Christ. And that is why in Ephesians 1, when Paul writes there, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." We haven't just been raised from the depths of sin and that realm, but we have been risen to heights of glory now in Christ that we are meant to know and we are meant to rejoice in as believers. And that is why later on in the chapter, Paul prays that the eyes of their understanding would be opened to see the greatness of God's power to us who believe, which is like the working of his mighty power that was wrought in Christ when he was raised from the dead and set far above all principality and power, every name to be named, his head over all things to the church. What is Paul saying there? You are risen with Christ to realms. Takes it up in Colossians, isn't it? If you then are risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ dwells at the right hand of God. You are destined for higher, for greater things. I was listening to the radio, was it last week? And there was apparently a goldfish. I think it lived 45 years. It came home from a fair in a bag. And it lived 45 years. They wanted to die of boredom, go around a bowl all the time, but it lived for 45 years. Can you imagine that? In an environment so restrictive, so confined, so absolutely, totally boring, and it's lived its whole existence. So restricted, so hemmed in, so limited. Now, as a believer, you can live like that when you are destined for greater things. You know, you go to the pet shop and you see these exotic fish, angelfish and so on, beautifully coloured, and they were destined for the seas and the ocean and something greater, vaster. And here they are consigned to a dreary monotony of an existence. As a believer, you have been called to great, high, glorious things in Christ. And that is why when Paul writes to the Philippians, I don't think they were particularly miserable a lot, but again and again he writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say rejoice." And it comes again and again and again. Oh, the reasons we have in Christ to be joyful and to glory in him and to be taken up and enraptured with him. We are risen with Christ, translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. That's the realm now in which we move and we live. Something glorious. Isaac Watts captured that, didn't he? Religion never was designed to make our pleasures less, isn't it? Men of grace have found glory begun below. And you know, many Christians sometimes live with a world of their own making, which is a world of tragedy. And that can happen. Woe is me, what's happened to me? And they never move out of this world of tragedy. or of monotony and drudgery. Some Christians are like that. Life is about surviving, not enjoying. Just getting through another day. We are meant to live in a world of glory. Glory. I remember reading with Paul Bassett on heaven years ago, and he was saying that our heaven does not begin at our glorification. Our heaven began at our regeneration. That's where it began. We were quickened from above, from above. And so while as a believer you are dead to sin and you are risen with Christ, thirdly, ultimately, wonderfully, you are alive to God. And that's where Paul is going here in verse 11. Likewise, reckon, it is fact, realize, take it to heart, that you are dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We need to know God is life eternal. To know him, be acquainted with him. Acquaint now yourself with him, we read, and be at peace. To come to know him, be right with him. The believer is somebody who's been awakened to the wonder and the glory of God. And not only of God, but God now has brought him or her into a special relationship with themselves. When I was in Cardiff ministering in Emmanuel on the Gabalver estate, we had a meeting on a Tuesday afternoon called Friendship Hour. I had more problems in Friendship Hour than any other meeting in the church. Who came up with the idea of Friendship Hour? I don't know. But in spite of all of that, there were great opportunities. And I arranged for Derek Cleave, remember Derek Cleave from Bristol, to come over and do a mission. And Derek's very dapper, isn't he? He's got his blazer and everything's and not a thing out of place with Derek. And he said, Andrew, you know, it's a blank canvas. You plan it all and I'll just fit in. And we had all these contacts on the estate, all these unbelievers. It was wonderful, really. So we had all these different homes for about 4 days. In the morning, afternoon, somewhere in the evening. And it was thrilling. I thought it was thrilling. Derek said, Andrew, I don't know what I've said where. And to add to it, we had a man who had just got saved. He was 80. I baptized him on his 80th birthday. And he was just alive to the gospel, drinking in everything. And he would stop Derek mid-flow. He'd want things qualified and so on. And I just thought it was great stuff. But it was throwing Derek off a lot. And we were in our last home meeting. And there was a man who was showing some interest. He was a retired detective sergeant. And there was also a lady amongst the group who was a sister in the hospital. And she had finished and she had made her way to our church to a barbecue we had. And she just happened to say, I'd like to give you my life story, but it would take too long. And then Gordon just jumped in and said, well, tell us how you found God. And I can see her face now, the sheer horror on her face. I've never found God. To find God, the very idea was to actually find God. I can just see it now. And then I just said, look, Beryl, tell us what's brought you to church. What are you looking for? But you know, the believer is somebody who has not just found God, but found God who is their creator as one who would be their father and is brought into this incredible relationship with God where all that he is to them. And it's wonderful and glorious. And so we read in this chapter, we're to walk in newness of life. A new life in terms of God and a relationship with God. And what does that involve? Well, we're to walk in the Spirit, of course, or keep in step with the Spirit as the Spirit leads us and takes us further into the glorious things of God. What do we read in Scripture? We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit that is of God, that we might know the things. That's experientially know the things that are freely given to us of God. Of God. Are you alive to God this evening? Do you see God as a great and glorious adventure? Do you get up in the morning and draw back the curtains and say, Lord, what have you to show me today? Lord, how can I be of use for you today? Does your day begin like Genesis begins and the world began in the beginning? God, God. Do you know that? Do you not remember the time in your childhood? That sense of adventure. You know, before all the responsibilities came, and before life became as serious as a heart attack, do you remember those days when, as a child, every day was a day of discovery and an adventure? I can remember going down the gate of our house and into the field and looking across the trees and up the valley and seeing distant fields and a mountain we called Plumpudding in the distance and thinking, I'm going to go there. I want to see there. And up at 6 in the morning, I'm with a dog and down the field. It was like David Livingstone, you know, in the heart of Africa. I'm going up the valley and turning up a little valley and little waterfalls and streams and little cuttings, miners' cuttings, and thinking, no boy from my estate has ever been here. And up over Plumpudding and coming to what was Cwm Capel, coming up to this Puritan chapel. And life is meant to be an adventure with God. I quoted over the weekend John Brown of Haddington, who shepherded sheep and was an orphan and taught himself to read and write and then became a professor of divinity. And he writes in his journal, and can it be that God is mine? That God is wholly mine. That God is forever mine. And that's what's true for you as a believer. God is no less yours than any other believer. And in the parable of the prodigal son, and that son at a distance and sulking in a corner, he was the same father. If he'd only have been disposed and was responsive and was open, there was so much love waiting for him. What do you really know of God? What do you know of him? Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart, naught be all else to me, save that thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night, waking, sleeping, thy presence, my light. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty prayers. Thou, mine inheritance, now and always. What was it the principal of Spurgeon's College asked Evan Roberts? Do you have a word for our students? Keep, live near to God. Now, lovely, how near are you to God this evening? How near do you live to him? Are you really alive to
to all that God would be to you and all that God would do in and through you. O Lord, our God, our Heavenly Father, we ever praise you that our beginnings are in you, that we are a divine idea and thought planned in the councils of eternity past, and how precious we are to you. O Lord, open up our hearts afresh to all that we might know and enjoy of you in the Holy Spirit. Oh, that we, like John, were in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now heaven in all its glory came down. Lord, might we know days like that and times like that, that our Saviour that is risen now reigns in heaven and will one day return in glory. Lord, might he be our all in all. Hear us now for his sake. Amen.